Will you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 15. Whenever I buy a Christmas present for someone, I want to give it to them immediately. It's one of the reasons why I usually wait so late into the season to do my shopping. I'll ask my kids, "Did you get my present yet?" And if they have, I'll say, "What is it?" And they'll say, "I'm not telling." I said, "Well, I'll tell you what I got you." And they know I will, so. Well, I have been waiting a long time to open with you the present that is given to us in the last 9 verses of 1 Corinthians 15. This gift, this passage, rightfully understood, stands alongside of Romans 8 and Revelation 19 as one of the most beloved passages in Scripture. As I read the text this morning, I want you to listen to the language of affirmation. It is a text that resonates with resoluteness and certainty. And then, on that basis, it appeals to us to be faithful. 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. I'll begin reading in verse number 50, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death is swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, oh my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And God's people say, Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to preach 3 sermons from this text. This morning we're going to focus on verses 50 through 52. But just before we launch back into 1 Corinthians 15, we need to remember the flow of this passage. For several years, we've been studying this book, and we have learned that the church at Corinth was a pretty raw bunch of people. They had some serious problems, such as unity, sexual immorality. There was a complete breakdown of church discipline. There was an abuse of communion. People were suing each other. There was confusion and abuse of spiritual gifts taking place. And behind all of those things, there was enormous confusion regarding what it meant to be an authentic, spiritually growing believer. And so the book of 1 Corinthians is actually a letter that the Apostle Paul writes back to the church that he started in the city of Corinth. Corinth was located not too far from Athens, Greece. And over in this letter that we call 1 Corinthians, Paul reminds these believers about the gospel. In fact, he starts the book by addressing how important the gospel is. In spite of the fact that the world hates it, that is our anchor. And then he demonstrates the tentacles of the gospel. They go everywhere in the believer's life. He shows how that the implications of the gospel are the solution for the practical problems that you are dealing with in your life right now. The practical problems that are threatening to overwhelm the church. And so we get to chapter 15, in which Paul's responding to the fact that there's some people in the church who are actually denying that there's a resurrection. They are acting as if the physical body is so corrupted that it is beyond hope of being changed. And it is Paul's response to that issue, which is the occasion for this magnificent chapter, a chapter that stands as one of the majestic mountain peaks of Scripture that awes us with its immense height and dazzles our imagination as through these truths we get to peek into the future. In this chapter, Paul is arguing intensely for the resurrection. He's already pointed out that the actual gospel includes the resurrection since Christ himself was resurrected. He's pointed out that the resurrection is consistent with creation and with the fact that the resurrection is absolutely critical. And if there is no resurrection, there's no gospel, there's no hope, there's no future, because what you and I are right now presents an enormous problem that we cannot fix all by ourselves, which is his point in verse 50. And essentially what he says in verse 50 is, you've got to change. Now, before we go on with verse 50, I need to stop and deal with something. You and I live in a culture where there is an extreme, and I mean extreme, emphasis that's placed upon this physical body. I am not being harsh when I say our culture worships the body. I mean, does it not seem the least bit odd to you that we have entire television shows and networks devoted to food? And then at the same time, you can watch TV shows devoted to helping you work off those extra pounds. Doesn't that seem a little crazy? Now, to those who worship the body, I need to tell you something. Your body does not define you. What you are on the inside is infinitely more important than how you appear to others on the outside. But hold the phone for just a second. What you are on the inside is not all that you are either. God made you as body and soul. And just as the body does not define you, neither does your soul completely define you. You will spend eternity with your body because you are both body and soul. That is your being. Your body matters and your soul matters. What you are on the inside affects your body. Change on the inside does not begin with the outside and go in. It begins on the inside and it goes out.
Now, you are born into this world with a sinful nature. What you are on the inside, naturally, is in rebellion against God. You and I are naturally hostile to God. And that sinful condition affects our bodies. And because we are sinners, our bodies have the seeds of death planted in them. And over time, our bodies succumb to the death process. Now, when you come to faith in Christ, you're changed on the inside. You are made into a new creation. Your true identity has been altered from being a child of Adam to being a child of God. That is now who you are when you come to faith in Christ. But your body hasn't caught up with that yet. What Paul said in Romans chapter 8 and verse 10 is a perfect example of it. He says, but if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin. Your spirit is alive because of righteousness. Your body is corruptible. Your body needs to change. In fact, your body's got to change if it's going to last forever. Now, interestingly enough, the believers in Corinth had that part figured out. They knew that their bodies were corruptible, but they viewed their bodies as being inherently bad and evil and essentially worthless and irrelevant, which is why some of them were concluding that it really doesn't matter what you do with your body. I mean, if you want to go out and kind of sin a little bit with your body, it's okay. It's just the body. The body's going to die. The body doesn't really matter. Paul said, whoa, whoa, whoa. You're forgetting about the resurrection? Because this body belongs to God. And it will be raised again. So whereas we in our culture tend to define ourselves almost exclusively by the outside, some of the Corinthians were trying to ignore the physical. And that is the issue that Paul has been speaking about and attempting to correct. You are both body and soul. And this passage speaks about the body part of the picture. The body, as it is naturally, is a problem. I declare to you, brothers, verse 50, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You've got to change because what you are is a serious problem. Let me ask you a question. What human being, in your opinion, is responsible for more death and violence in this world than any other? I would guess that many of you would be tempted to answer with a person like Hitler or Stalin or Pol Pot. But the truth is, it is Adam. We bear in our lives the man of dust, the mark of Adam, the man of the earth. And that's a huge problem because what comes with that are the seeds of death planted in each of us. And I'd like for you to just imagine this morning that you have found out that you have been named in Bill Gates' will. And that he's not doing real well. But in order to receive this inheritance, you have to meet certain qualifications. Such as not owning a Mac or something like that. If you do not meet the qualification as it is stipulated in the will, then you are disqualified from receiving the inheritance that was intended to go to you. Now that's the kind of language that Paul's using here at the beginning of verse 50. Will you look at it with me? I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot, what? Inherit the kingdom of God. God made this world primarily so that he could live with and over the human race. We are the highest order and the pinnacle act of his creation. No other aspect of his creation was made in his image. We were invested by him with so much capability, so much potential. That is why when human beings get together and work together, we can accomplish extraordinary things. Of course, on the other side of the coin, we are also capable of evil in staggering proportions. God made us. God made us to reflect him because he designed us for an eternal relationship with him. God with us, Emmanuel. God living with us. God reigning over us. God doing life together with us. All of life being carried out in the very presence of God, under the very eyes of God, being done exactly in line with and harmony with the very character of God is all that he planned. And that is what his kingdom is about. He made you for the purpose of living in his kingdom and enjoying life with the King. But what you are is a serious problem. The way you and I are born into this world disqualifies you from the inheritance. Your life, as you know it right now, is a problem because what you are right now is not going to work in the kingdom of God. And Paul's speaking about the body here. Your body is perishable. Your body has a shelf life to it. And he makes a parallel statement here in verse 50 that reiterates that same point by saying, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. You've got to change because what you are won't last. So how can your mortal, corruptible, perishable, decaying body be part of God's kingdom that is immortal, incorruptible, and imperishable? It can't. It's got to change. But you can't do that by yourself. You can't change this body. I got on a treadmill yesterday. And I ran for a half hour on that treadmill. And it's one of those things that keeps track of the calories that you burn. I said, that's four M&Ms. That stinks. It's such a losing battle, isn't it? I mean, it's so discouraging. It is so hard physically to go forward. It's so easy to go backward. We can't even stay ahead of the game. How on earth can we ever get these bodies to become incorruptible and eternal? We can't do it. God has to do it. That's what I love. You've got to change, but you can't change this body all by yourself. But verses 51 and 52 say, God is going to change you. That's when Paul says in verse 51, listen, I tell you a mystery. Hey, pay attention to this, is the language that he uses. I'm about to reveal something to you that you haven't known before. In fact, that's what a New Testament mystery is. It's a truth that God has kept under wraps, but has now been brought out into the open. The assumption that we deal with is that every person who lives will die. But here Paul tells us that while that is generally true, and that we ought to count on that happening, that death is not going to be the case for everyone who's a follower of Christ. That's what he says. I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. Now keep in mind that in this chapter, Paul has been arguing for the resurrection. He has been showing that the resurrection of Christ is the pattern for those who are in Christ. We will die. Our bodies will be buried. But one day they will be resurrected into a glorified and perfect body. But now here he says, I got something else to tell you. We will not all sleep. And he now says, although God is going to change us so that we are completely ready for life in His kingdom, some will get to change without death. We will not all sleep. In other words, not everyone is going to die. And of course, we're sitting here going, I'll volunteer for that group. But still, the problem is, the way we are right now, the flesh and blood that we are right now, is not good enough for eternal life. We have to be changed. So, for the believers who are alive on the earth at the return of Christ, they will experience the necessary change, but without having to go through the death process or the death event. Now, some of the believers in another city, Thessalonica, were very upset about the fate of those who died before the return of Christ. And to them, Paul said that the dead in Christ were in no way disadvantaged. In fact, he says that the first resurrection, that I believe is the rapture of the church, that the bodies of those who have died will rise first. They're not disadvantaged in any way. And then he says, we who are still alive will arise to meet the Lord in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. Well, here in Corinth, Paul is explaining that the problem is not for those who died, as the believers in Thessalonica were concerned about. The problem is for the living. How can this flesh and blood, as we know it, how can this body that you have participate in His perfect and eternal kingdom when we have a frail, broken, and decaying body? And the answer is, this body has to change, and it will be changed. So whether you die in Christ and your body is buried, or you are alive at the return of Christ, your body must be and will be changed. In fact, he says, it will all be changed at God's appointed time. And Paul goes on to describe that this change will be the fastest, most incredible change that you can imagine that will happen to your body. This change is not a long process. Now, it's the beginning of a new year, which usually comes with it a host of diet plans, right? And for some, it's weeks to lose a pound. And it's agonizing. This change that Paul is speaking of turning your body into what God originally designed you to be before sin entered the picture is not an agonizingly long process. It is instantaneous. It's, verse 52, in a flash. It's in a moment. And the word that Paul uses here is the Greek word for atom, A-T-O-M. Because he is referring to the smallest segment of time that one can imagine. He goes on to even qualify that as the twinkling of an eye. This flash, this moment is as fast as the glancing movement of an eyeball. But it's a change that is planned by God. It's a flash, the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. And that language that Paul uses here speaks of the plan that God has. He knows exactly when that's going to take place. Now that phrase, at the last trumpet, has certainly received a lot of attention. And the temptation for me is to dive into the issue of when and the chronology of events and how it all fits together. Is this last trumpet referring to the events known as the rapture? Is this the first resurrection spoken of in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 5? And if we would unpack all of that in a satisfactory manner, it means that we have to understand the three views of the millennium, the premillennial view, the postmillennial view, and the all-millennial view. And then we have to identify the three views of the premillennial view, which is the pre-tribulational view and the mid-tribulational view and the post-tribulational view, all of which demands a whole lot of explanation. And as interesting as that is, and it is, it's not the point of the text. Now, those issues that I just referred to are often described as general eschatology. What is going to happen in the end times? And we tend to get really jazzed about those kinds of things. But the point of the text is not addressing all of the aspects of general eschatology. The point of the text is personal eschatology. What's going to happen to you? So as tempted as I am to dive into all of that, and I am, if I did, I would be at this point guilty of making a major point out of a minor issue that's in the text. Paul's point here in 1 Corinthians 15 is not so much on the timing of this, but on the completeness of this. But I will say this. The language that Paul uses here, last trumpet, speaks of the last trumpet being the trumpet that tells us that the end is here. Not the last in a series of other trumpet blasts. And so I don't think that the last trumpet that he refers to here in 1 Corinthians 15 is the same as the seventh trumpet played in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 11 to be more precise. The trumpet played here in 1 Corinthians 15 is a trumpet of resurrection. And the trumpets, all seven trumpets, culminating in the seventh trumpet in Revelation 11, are trumpets of judgment. The point of the text is, we will be changed. We will be changed completely. We will be changed. And while not all of us will die, since some will be alive at this event, we will all be changed. This is a promise that we can all look forward to, because changing us, body and soul, is absolutely necessary, because flesh and blood, as it is right now, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We have to change, and thank God He will change us from being perishable to being imperishable. All right. Let's land this plane. You are part of the human race. The human race was made by God. Made by God to be enjoyed by God. And you were made by God for the purpose of enjoying God. And you will not enjoy life until you enjoy God. You were made to be enjoyed by God, and to enjoy God in a relationship, a perfect relationship of worship and trust and obedience. In that condition, we would have experienced what God intended for us to be, but we trashed it. We blew it up. We defaced it. And when Adam sinned, we fell. Adam and us have chosen to trust ourselves, worship ourselves, follow our own hearts instead of God's. And our hearts, as a result, have become factories for sin. And the curse of sin that came with that affects every cell of our bodies. We could not look to ourselves and find our own solution, for the problem is us. The promises that Satan gave in the garden were found out to be lies. And yet, we still believe them. And we make no sense. Instead of higher knowledge and greater power, we lost fellowship. We lost intimacy with God. We lost part of our humanity and what we were designed to be. And this brokenness, this lostness, this sinful condition affected not only our relationship with God, it has affected our relationship with each other. And because of sin, we are self-centered creatures who are capable of hurting each other. And we do. Some of you this morning in the car on the way to church, you spoke to each other in a hostile, hurting manner. The echo of cutting words for some of you is still resonating in the canyons of your mind. Our actions can be hostile. Our promises ring hollow. We are a mess. And as far as we could tell, all hope of being restored to God and to each other was lost because we could not recover our original condition. Sin affected us completely. Body and soul are scarred and marred and broken. And it is unable to save ourselves. God sent us a Savior. And the Savior He sent was Himself. God became man. God robed Himself in the body of a human being so that He could save you, body and soul. And when Christ came to this earth, He lived a perfectly righteous life so that when He died in your place, He was able to offer on the cross a perfectly righteous sacrifice. And though He was perfect, He was counted with the transgressors. And when He died on the cross, He died as one who bore upon Himself our sin. He experienced in body and soul our wrath. And He died. And that is, His physical body died. He bore upon Himself our sin. He paid for it with His own life. But because His death satisfied the payment for sin. And His payment was perfectly accepted by the Father. The body of Christ was raised back to life to never die again. He took your place. He bore your wrath. He paid your penalty. You cannot change yourself because you cannot save yourself. But because God, against all human logic, loves you, He gave you an infinitely perfect Savior who did it all for you. And what you must do is just accept it for yourself. You must trust in Christ alone as the only one who can save you from your sin. And when you do, Christ takes the guilt of your sin from off of you, and in turn, He gives you His righteousness. And in an instant, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, you are credited with the righteousness of Christ. In a flash, in a moment, you are born into the family of God, and you are made a child of God. And the relationship for which you were originally made has now been restored, never to be lost, never to be broken. And this change of identity, this change of person, this change of being results in a change of destiny. Your future is changed. Your eternal inheritance is changed because you are in Christ. You are changed from the inside. But that change on the inside will one day, thank God, affect you on the outside. It will affect your body. Now, your body will still die unless you are one of those alive at the trumpet. But your body, even if you die before that event, will not stay dead. Just as Jesus Christ was raised again from the dead, so your body will not stay dead. It will be raised, but this time your body will be made alive like it has never known life before. I'm convinced we will hear things we have never heard before. We will see things that we have never seen before. We will feel things that we have never felt before. We will taste things that we have never tasted before. All this is the senses that God has given to us that are underneath right now. Adam's dust. One day be set free. In other words, what you are on the outside will correspond perfectly to what you are on the inside. You will live forever fully alive, fully engaged spiritually, fully engaged physically. You will live with God, relating to God with a perfect love, a perfect trust, a wholehearted worship that does not get tired. A voice that can sing forever. Eyes that can see forever. My mind that can understand God forever. And you will be engaged with a wholehearted worship that will be experienced in every cell of your being. And that will be lived out with brothers and sisters in Christ who, just like you, are now able to relate to God and each other with a perfect love and a perfect trust. No more cutting words, no more caustic comments, no more broken promises, no more busted lives. When I stand in glory, I will see His face and I will not run away in fear and in shame. When I stand in glory, I will be with you, worshiping and working and serving and being fully alive forever and ever and ever. Now that's why I've given you a spoon. Remember the spoon? Because you are to live now, right now. You are to live as a taste of that life that is yours. That inheritance that Christ has already qualified you for. That's yours. And that means that you go from here, and this week, you should taste like, you should sound like, you should live like, you should look like hope. Don't give up. Your sin and the sins of others won't last. Stand firm. Don't get knocked off course. That means that your theology ought to affect your body and soul. What you are on the inside matters because Christ died for your soul. And everything that you think matters to God. And what you are on the outside matters to God because Christ died for your body. And everything that you do, everything that you say matters to God. If you are a follower of Christ, your entire being matters to God because you are His. Forever. Forever. You are His. Let's stand together. Will you bow your heads with me?
Listen. I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Gracious Father, oh, thank you. Thank you for this truth. Thank you for this promise. And we worship you as the God who keeps his word. And we stand here right now and we just want to enjoy your word. We just want to enjoy this truth. Now we will be changed. To my brothers and sisters, Lord, who are fighting some of those physical battles, I ask, Spirit of God, take this phrase and engrave it on their hearts. We will be changed. Father, for my brothers and sisters who are wrestling right now in that war that is within, the war that's raging in their heart, over bitterness, over idolatry, over bondage. Spirit of God, write on their hearts that he who began a good work in you will carry it out, will complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. Oh yes, we will be changed. Thank you. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving us your Spirit until your work is done. Amen. And amen.